Okay, in Matthew chapter 21, so far, we saw the prescience of Christ in the opening verses where he had sent his students into a certain village to perform certain chores and bring him back the colt of an ass. And they did it. And Christ was able to tell them exactly how, where, and when to do this. And they just were able to do it. And that sort of demonstrates the fact that he is God and that he can arrange those things millennia in advance of when they're supposed to happen. But it also is evident in the fact that the apostles never bragged about or harped about this ability of his. It was just, in their accounts, it's just a matter of fact to them. And they're just repeating the events as they unfolded. After that, he enters the temple, and there's an aspect that we didn't speak about this last week that I kind of thought I'd save anyway, and that's the fact that here, Christ enters the temple and upsets the dealers and the money changers in Matthew chapter 21, and this is the final week of his ministry. He's already had his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, where he was announced as basically the Messiah and treated as their king at the beginning of Matthew chapter 21. So he's at the end of his ministry now. And this account, the way it's told here, is paralleled in Mark chapter 11, which is about the same place relatively as this Matthew chapter 21, Mark's gospel being quite a bit shorter. In John chapter 2, Christ had done pretty much the same thing. And a lot of people think, and I've heard commentators say, oh, John moved this to the beginning because he thought it was important, or whatever reason they thought they could imagine that he moved the account to the beginning. He didn't necessarily move the account at all. The account in John chapter 2 is very different, even though the actions are the same. That he went in, overthrew the tables of the money changers, and basically challenged them verbally. In John chapter 2, it differs in the context leading up to it and the context following the account, and a lot of the context of the account, where he had made a whip, a scourge of ropes. He tied a whip so that he could actually whip the money changers before he went into the temple in John chapter 2. The Passovers in the Gospel of John are very clearly stated. At least three Passovers are mentioned, and another feast, which seems to be a Passover, because his ministry was 3.5 years, there would have been four Passovers involved. So John mentions the Passovers in the ministry of Christ. And this is clearly in John chapter 2 at the very beginning of his ministry. John was careful about that, in my opinion, reading the Gospel of John. So he wouldn't have just moved an account to another part of the Gospel just to make a point. I don't believe that at all. I'd rather believe that there were actually two events where Christ had done this. John recorded the first one. He was the only one to record the first one. And Matthew and Mark each recorded the later one in the last week of his ministry. So this is the week that he's in which he's going to be crucified, and this is how he starts it off, by really agitating his enemies by turning over those tables and running them out and challenging them verbally on what they were doing. With that, we had the parable of the vineyard, and he was the son that was sent to the vineyard, because the husbandmen were not properly managing the vineyard. So the parable describes the reasons why he did that, he took that action. The parables describe why he was casting them out of the temple and turning over to change their tables and challenging them on that basis. Now, after the parable of the vineyard, we are at verse 42 of Matthew chapter 21. And he's about to quote from Isaiah and the passage concerning the stone which the builders have rejected. That's all I have to say, but I think, Joe, you may have had a few things.
I was just going to say it's a shadow of things to come, Bill. A shadow of his second coming.
Yep.
Casting them out. Yes,
I totally agree with that. That's very good.
No Canaanite in the temple anymore. Or anywhere.
Yes.
All right.
Well, that's the fall of Babylon is the final overthrow of the tables and the money changers.
Yeah, because that's the Babylonian system, isn't it? It's an economic system, eh, Bill?
Absolutely. It has multiple facets. It's political, it's economic, it's social. But the economic system is what greases all the wheels. It gives them the power to control the politics and the social aspects of our lives.
Yeah, and there's a godly economy, and then there's the Jewish economy, the Satan economy. And Jesus threw out the Satan economy.
Yeah, so at the time of Christ, Jerusalem was functioning under usury. I mean, the money changers were actually selling at very likely at exorbitant prices everything that the people would need to satisfy the law and perform their sacrifices. So why bring your own steer or calf or turtle doves from Galilee all the way to Jerusalem to the temple to sacrifice them when you could just bring a little extra money and give it to these Jews and they'll give you one right out the stall and you don't have to walk it all the way there and feed it. So they'll do it for you.
For a price.
Yes. And if you can't afford it, maybe they'll loan you the money for it. So, yeah, I mean, we see the same scams conducted. I mean, when I was a kid, we saw it in Catholic churches. That they'd hold these bazaars and bingo and all kinds of games and things like that just to make money off their people. I'm sure it's worse now than it was in the 60s.
All right, verse 42, Matthew 21. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never...
You're doing the KJV, yeah. Joe.
Yeah, wow,
that's forbidden literature here.
Man, I always do that. I've always got it. I'm always in the Old Testament. That's why. All right. Yahshua says to them, have you not ever read in the writings? The stone which the builders have rejected, this has come to be for the head cornerstone. By Yahweh has this been done, and it is a wonder in our eyes. For this reason I say to you that the kingdom of Yahweh shall be taken from you and given to a nation producing its fruits. And he falling upon this stone shall be broken in pieces, and upon whom it may fall, he shall be scattered like chaff. And hearing his parables, the high priest and Pharisees knew that he speaks concerning them. And seeking to seize him, they feared the crowds, since they esteemed him to be a prophet. That's the end of this chapter, and we see, you know, I would cross-reference this, a nation producing its fruits, that's the same as Matthew 25, where he divides the nations between the sheep nations and the goat nations. The sheep nations are able to do the works of Abraham, and they enter the kingdom of Yahweh. And the goat nations, they go to hell.
I have a few things to say about this verse. First, it should be cross-referenced to Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, where, and I'm going to read a portion of this because it's very relevant to the purpose of Christ. Wherefore, hear ye the word of Yahweh, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with agreement are we, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith Yahweh God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. That this is speaking of Christ, but not at his first coming so much as at his second coming. When he does lay judgment to the line and save his people while basically disannulling their covenant with death and destroying his enemies because his people have joined themselves to his enemies. This is also found in Psalm 118. This gate of Yahweh into which the righteous shall enter. And that's an allusion to the city of God as well. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation, the salvation which is in Christ. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is Yahweh's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So here Christ is really, he's making a direct citation from that, but his purpose is described in Isaiah, where the same phenomenon is described, right? Where the same phenomenon is mentioned. The stone which the builders refused is the headstone of the corner. That seems very strongly to me to be using the Great Pyramid as an allegory, because that's a pyramid, the headstone, the head chief cornerstone of a building can only be the head chief stone of a pyramid. A square building doesn't have such a stone. So I sometimes wonder if the Great Pyramid wasn't somehow constructed in primordial times and used, simply used as an example in the Word of God here. And that's what the allegory belief.
What about an arch, Bill? Doesn't an arch have a headstone, a top stone?
The arch does have a keystone, I believe. And if the keystone is removed, all the other stones fall out of place. But I don't know if they had that technology or not at that time. I really don't know. I'm not a stonemason. And I haven't examined any surviving ancient monuments of that time to see if they had that technology.
But if he's the head cornerstone, Bill, that means that his people are like the foundation, the other parts of the building, and he's the leader. So it's not like they're going to be broken in pieces, because it says, and he falling upon this stone shall be broken in pieces, and upon whom it may fall shall be scattered like chaff. That would have to be his enemies that are broken in pieces, because our people are part of his building. He's the leader of us. And then our enemies are scattered.
And I would cross-reference that to John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And he told his enemies, you do not believe me because you are not my sheep. If you're not one of his sheep, you have to be broken and scattered in pieces. There's no third choice. If you're not part of his building, in the end, you're going to be chaff. You're going to be thrown into the fire.
In the old city of Jerusalem, there are stone arches, which date back to the time of Christ, if not before.
Okay, I just don't know if they were made with that technique.
Yeah, I believe so. I mean, Ram could probably elaborate on that.
Yeah, I'm not a stonemason, so I don't know if every arch is even made with that technique.
In 1 Peter 2, it says, "And you and yourselves as living stones are built a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to Yahweh through Yahshua Christ."
Yes, and this is definitely the analogy which Peter was using, I'm certain. And so then Peter was named Stone, right? His name means stone, so he was also taking advantage of that. And that shows us the true meaning of Peter. We don't need the Greek language to understand it, that a Petros is only a stone, it's not really bedrock, because Peter is equating himself to just one of those stones in the building.
And, you know, when he said that, you know, when he says, I shall build my church upon this foundation, and then he goes, and you, Peter, are a stone or whatever. He said, didn't he say, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? So it's like, yes, he's going to build this building and the gates of hell will not prevail. They'll be broken and scattered like chaff.
Right. And I really think that he meant himself as the bedrock.
Yeah, definitely. He's the bedrock and he's the chief cornerstone. He's right. The beginning and the end.
Yes, very good. That's why when we build our house upon the bedrock, it won't fall.
The gates of hell will not prevail against it.
Because he's the bedrock we should build upon. And Paul used that analogy in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that the foundation is Christ, right? That there's one more place to cross-reference this passage, and that's in Micah. In Micah chapter 4, and this is the promise of God, so this must be what Christ is referring to. And now, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, under thee it shall come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. The Judeo or denominational Christians attempt to cross-reference Paul's words in, I think it's Acts chapter 13, where the Paul was rejected by a certain assembly. I'm trying to see where it was.
Right,
I don't
says,
remember where. I don't remember where it was.
The people.
Yeah, he says that. Then Paul. It says then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken unto you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves worthy of everlasting life, unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And that's not what that really means at all, because Paul is found in synagogues in the next chapter, and a chapter after that, and a chapter after that. He's found in synagogues several other times. So he could not have meant that he was abandoning the Jews and going to the nations. But the denominational Christians love to take that and cross-reference it to this passage in Matthew chapter 21, verse 43, the kingdom of Yahweh shall be taken from you and given to a nation producing its fruits. No, this has to be cross-referenced to that passage in Micah chapter 4, that the kingdom will come to the daughter of Jerusalem, and a daughter is a colony. A daughter, it's very often mentioned in scripture, Tarshish is the daughter of Tyre. Why? Because Tyre was a seafaring state, and Tarshish was a colony of Tyre. It was colonized by the Tyrians. The phrase is, it appears several times in scripture in that sense. Where Paul said we turn to the Gentiles, the groups in these synagogues were mixed. And right in the next couple of verses in Acts chapter 14, verse 1, it says that a great after Paul turned to the people, that a great multitude of both the Judeans and also the Greeks believed, because a people was seen by the Greeks as being only a people of one nation. Where the word appears, where ethnos appears as plural, it often refers to a group of people made up of multiple nations. In this instance, Greeks and Judeans. They're not a people. So Paul couldn't say we're going to turn to the people, because it was a mixed group of people from multiple ethnicities or nations. He said we're going to turn to the ethnicities, or the ethnon, the Greek word that's often translated as nation.
And synagogue is a Greek word.
I'm sorry?
Synagogue's a Greek word, so it's not like it's a Jewish word that's reserved only for Jews like today, how we think of it today. Back then, synagogue was a Greek word, and you would have had Greeks in the synagogue.
Right. Synagogue is a Greek word, and actually is a compound word formed from three Greek words, soon, which is with, ago, which is a verb meaning to bring together or to lead together, and geis, which is land or earth, and soon agoge means to lead together with, to lead people together or with at the assembly ground, at a common ground. So it basically describes congregating in a particular place. That's all it describes. It's a compound Greek word. And the meaning is unmistakable. To lead to the ground with, to lead to the land with, is the meaning of the word, or the phrase.
It should be a clue to people like Judeos that the Jews actually stole that word. It's basically a New Testament word just to pad their lie of being the people of the Bible.
Right.
So you had like Judeans and Greeks in the synagogue together, and today we think, oh, that's all Jews, but it would have been all white people started it, and then there would have been Canaanites sneaking in, and they took it over.
The Hebrew word is kahal, and the kahal is a congregation. It's really just a group. It refers to the people, not to the place where they assemble. Where in Greek, synagoge or synagogue was used to describe the place where they assembled, where the people would gather. So it's really a place where people would gather. And a kahal is the actual congregation of the people. It's the people themselves when they're gathered. So there's a slight variation in the meaning, but it's true that the Jews use certain Greek terms from the New Testament in order to give Christians that impression. They had no reason for using that word synagogue, which is a Greek word. If they were truly the Hebrews of the Old Testament, they would have rejected that word in favor of their own word, kahal. Seeing as that they claim that Greeks and Romans oppressed them. But there's another Greek word that they use commonly in their religion, and that's Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin is not a Greek word. It's not a Hebrew word. It never was a Hebrew word. Sanhedrin is a corruption of the Greek word Sunhedrion. And Sunhedrion means to be together on the bench, to be at the bench or with the bench, a hedrion being a bench. And it was used of a council or a group of judges who were deciding something or discussing something, counselors discussing something. And that's its use in common Greek. So the Jews stole that word. And people think it's some kind of Jewish word, but it's not. It's a Greek word. And they think synagogue's a Jewish word. Even though it appears in the New Testament, it's a Greek word. It was always a Greek word. It was never a Jewish word. So Sanhedrin and synagogue, two words that are pretty used profusely in Judaism, are both Greek words. And there's no excuse for Jews using those Greek words except like you said, David, they want to appear as if they're the people of the New Testament.
Yeah, I've seen Jews recently say there's this meme going around or this idea that's popular at the moment. Christ is king. And a lot of Judeo-Christians are even promoting the idea. Christ is king. Christ is king. Right. And the Jews get triggered by that because they don't want to accept Christ as his king. So they say, yeah, okay, you say Christ is king, but do you accept that we're the people of God? That's their response to it now. And it's like, you'll have to prove that. You know, when have you ever proved that you're the descendants of the ancient Israelites? And how could you be if you reject Christ? So that's their response.
Yeah, I love when they say that to me.
Did you? Oh, I see. Yeah, there you go.
I wish they would say that to me in front of a group of goyim. Yeah. I'd have fun with that.
They must know that when they're saying, oh, you know, they're just trying to undermine Christianity because they're afraid when they hear that Christ is king, that they're trying to be like, oh, well, you know, do you accept that, you know, don't exterminate us just yet. Do you accept we're the people of God?
Yeah.
I think I'll keep reading, Bill.
Yeah, of course. We just finished chapter 21. Are we finished with it?
I guess so. I'm going to read chapter 22. And responding, Yahshua again spoke in parables to them, saying, the kingdom of the heavens may be compared to a man who is a king, who has made a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, and they did not wish to come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, behold, my dinner is prepared. My bulls and fatlings are sacrificed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they, being uncaring, departed, indeed, one to his own farm and another to his business. But the rest, seizing his servants, assaulted and killed them. And the king, being angered and sending his armies, destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he says to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go along the outlets of the roads, and as many as you should find, invite them to the wedding feast. Invite to the wedding feast.
We can likely keep going.
Yeah, I just have to scroll down. Sorry, Nabil. And those servants, having gone out into the roads, gathered all whom they found, but both the wicked and the good. And the wedding feast had been filled with those dining. Then the king, upon entering to observe those dining, saw there a man not clothed in a wedding garment. And he says to him, friend, how have you entered into here, not having a wedding garment? But he was silent. Then the king said to the servants, binding his feet and hands, cast him out into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Wow, look at this, Bill. Yeah, he says, the good and the wicked are going to the wedding feast. The good and the wicked are there at the wedding feast, but the one who's rejected is not wearing the proper attire. What does that tell you?
It's not white.
Well, to me, it has to be an identity, right? I mean, none of these people described expected to be invited to a wedding feast that day. They were just pulled in off the street. I mean, hey, how'd you like to come to a party? Well, who's going to turn that down? You're just hanging out in the city or in town, and some guy, decent-looking guy, comes by and says, hey, man, how'd you like to go to a party? We got a big bash going on. My friend's getting married, and he wants people at his party. So who would turn that down? Everybody would go to that, I think, unless you really had something important to do, but then you're not meant to go there anyway. It seems to me at this place and time, when people were suddenly invited to something like that, they had no plans to attend, who's going to have a wedding garment with them to put on real quick? Nobody. So it has to be something related to identity, something that could be seen on site. And that has to be a racial statement.
Well, in the Revelation, John sees a great multitude of people washing their garments in the blood of the Lamb. Yes. So this man here must not have propitiation in Christ. Right. And if he doesn't have propitiation in Christ, he must not have the seed.
Yeah.
So he can't be of Israel.
And right. Those people washing their garments, some of them would have been sinners, Noble. So it's not good boys go to heaven and bad boys go to hell, because here he's gathering the wicked and the good to the wedding feast. Some idiots say that, oh, bad white men go to hell and they're full of it. Then that's a lie, because here the wicked and the good go to the wedding feast, and it's only the person who doesn't have a propitiation, a wedding garment, he's not the right kind, he's kicked out, and he has nothing to say.
No, yeah, he's speechless.
Friend, how have you entered into here? That reminds me of like the wolves entering into the sheepfold. Friend, how have you entered into here not having a wedding garment? He's a thief, and he's being exposed, and they kick him out, just like a Canaanite, you know, trying to sneak into the congregations.
Well, you know, why don't the Judeo-Christians have closets full of wedding garments and only wear wedding garments every day?
Because right, I mean, you never know when you're going to be raptured. You might be raptured at any moment. You got to be wearing your wedding garments.
Yeah, you can't be in a pair of dirty jeans or something. You got to wear your wedding garment every single day, because he could come at any time. If they really believe their own bullshit, they would do something like that.
One of the key verses here is the last one. For many are called, but few are chosen. And that's because this parable is about universalism. So yes. Judeos, they go out, everyone. They bring all the bad fish in, all the beasts in. But few are chosen. Just because you're bringing them in doesn't mean that God chose them. So we do the calling, but God does the choosing.
Right, because just because you think you were called, that doesn't mean you were called by God, or that God would call you.
Right.
So
it's like Jesus says, like, have we not prophesied in their name? Have we not, you know, and done all these wonderful works in thy name? And he goes, depart from me, ye who work iniquity.
Well, think of all the Chinese and all the niggers and every variety of beast which has been called by the so-called churches, and they're not chosen. So being called by all these churches will do them no good, and they will be silent, and they will be destroyed. And cast him out into outer darkness. Well, that reminds me of Jude, right? They're wandering stars whom the gloominess of darkness is reserved forever. It reminds me of Revelation, because when Christ is in the society, he's the light of the society. And he says that in John. But in Revelation, there's no night in the kingdom, symbolically speaking, because Christ is in the society. So it's cast him out of this world. Destroy him. Kill him.
You know,
they're being taken away from the light. And the light comes from the bridegroom.
I had also just turned to Jude, Noble, because this guy who has no wedding garment, right? It's like Jude 1:4, for some men have stolen in, those of old having been written about before time for this judgment, godless men.
They yeah, godless. Unawares. They're godless because they don't have God.
It's like
so they're not chosen. Yeah.
Well, it's like the king says to him, how have you gotten in here? And then Jude says, in Jude 1:4, it says, for some men have crept in unawares, in the KJV, or Bill has it, for some men have stolen in. How have you gotten in here without a wedding garment? What are you doing here? Some men have crept in unawares. Like, if they were true Christians, how could they even creep in? It would be like, oh, you're fully accepted. You're right. If they were the right kind, how could they sneak in? It's because they don't belong there. They don't have a proper place in the king's court, in the king's feast.
No, and Jude goes on to describe them as clouds without water. Twice dead. For whom the darkness and blackness is assigned forever. He describes them in a way that shows that they can't possibly attain salvation because they don't have the Spirit of God.
He connects them to the fallen angels too, Bill.
Yes. And that's why Peter, in his own description of the same phenomenon, described them as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. They were made for the purpose of being taken and destroyed.
Vessels of destruction. Well, the Edomites.
And that's why that this servant, this guy did was show up at a party. And his hands and feet are being bound and he's being cast into the outer darkness.
He's likely shot. Up
at somebody's banquet hall and you go in the wrong room by accident. Is that the way they treat you?
Well, the guy who invited him to the feast was like, oh man, just come on. The bridegroom will love to have you there if you believe in the bridegroom. If you believe in him, yeah, he's going to love to have you there. He's going to welcome you with open arms.
Yeah.
And then he gets to the wedding feast and the bridegroom is like, what are you doing here? And he's just silent because he never expected this. He never saw this coming because, as Peter says, they're ignorant of their own corruption. They don't know that they're walking sin. They don't know that, right? They have no idea. So it's a huge shock.
It's a shock to the Judeo too, because we're all like, who brought this nigger here? Who brought this kike here?
Yeah. Like, uh-oh. There's a great verse in Zephaniah 1, and I'll just paraphrase it. It's Yahweh says he's prepared a sacrifice and he's invited all his guests. And that's the wedding supper of the Lamb, because the wedding supper of the Lamb is also a sacrifice because it's threshing. So everyone's invited. He's bid his guests. But then Yahweh says, I'm going to punish those wearing strange apparel. So you see there in Zephaniah 1, the same sort of idea of a wedding feast, or at least a sacrifice, and people being invited, but then those who are not wearing the right apparel are being punished.
That's a great cross-reference. They're not wearing the wedding garment, they're wearing something else. Something that marks them as a stranger.
I'll just read it instead of paraphrasing it. So it's Zephaniah 1:7-8. Hold your peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of Yahweh is at hand, for Yahweh has prepared a sacrifice, he has bid his guests. And it shall come to pass in the day of Yahweh's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel.
Yeah, that's an excellent cross-reference. That's a keeper.
I don't think we touched on the people who didn't want to come, which is people who rejected Christ in Judea. And you see in 7, the king was angered and sending his armies to destroy those murderers and burn their city. So it's foreshadowing the destruction of Jerusalem.
Yes, it is foreshadowing the destruction of Jerusalem. And there were some Israelites in Judea. And it's even described by John, I believe, in his gospel, that there were many Pharisees and scribes who believed in him but wouldn't admit it because they didn't want to be removed from the synagogues. So that's one example of Israelites who just couldn't show up at the wedding feast because they didn't want to be thrown out of their church or their synagogue. Those people are people that were Israelites that evidently loved the world more than they loved God. So they didn't want to come to the wedding feast. They ignored his calls. And it's going to be hard on those people in their judgment. It was hard on a lot of them in the destruction of Jerusalem. It wasn't all Edomites that were destroyed in the destruction of Jerusalem. A lot of the Israelites had joined themselves to those Edomites.
Yeah, and in the final battle, I forget where it is. I think it's in Isaiah. There's a description of how they have to bury the bones for several weeks or whatever, right? And it, the word for a man's bone. Thanks, Noble. Thanks. There's a description of a man's bone. They find a man's bone, and the word there is Adam's bone, right? So it's obviously a racial Adamite who was destroyed along with the armies of Gog and Magog, or the evil army, right? So there's going to be, just as what happened in Jerusalem, there were Israelites who sort of sided with the enemy, and they go down with the enemy.
Really?
In Ezekiel.
So it says bone of an Adam in Ezekiel 39.
Is it Ezekiel 39?
Yeah, that's Ezekiel 39. That's interesting. Wow, okay.
But it's the same thing in Revelation 18, chapter 18. Come out of her, my people, lest you be punished along with her punishments, right?
Yeah, because someone on the forum was asking, like, how could an Adamite be on that side? How could we be bearing an Adamite bone? Like, why did they find an Adamite bone? And that's why, is because some Adamites sided with the enemy, I think.
Well, there's another good cross-reference for that idea in Zechariah 14, because Zechariah 14 speaks of that same army of Gog and Magog, even though it's not called by that name, it's that great army coming against Jerusalem, right? And they're coming against Jerusalem and they're all destroyed. And then it speaks of, and those who remain among them will do this. So that must be white men who are fighting among that army if they remain. So that's another witness of that whole idea. I'm trying to find it, Zechariah 14.
Yeah, it'd be good if you could read it, if you find it. But at 26, 22.
Yeah, I found it.
Okay, well, I'll just say this, and then where it says, but the rest seizing his servants, assaulted and killed them, that's obviously the prophets. And they're going to do that same thing to Christ, and then God's going to have his vengeance against them for killing Christ.
And the apostles.
And the apostles,
Revelation 18:5, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, because when you join yourself to sinners, you're responsible for their sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. That there are going to be people in the end days, when Babylon finally falls, that cleave to Babylon, just like we see it today. I mean, we see it now. I made some really prurient remarks this morning and last night in social media that were addressed at worshipers of Trump that are Christian identity. They claim to be Christian identity and they're worshiping Trump.
Another good cross reference for that would be Jeremiah, because near the end of Jeremiah, you have some prophecies against Babylon. And there's clear, far visions for mystery Babylon there, no doubt whatsoever.
Yes, there are.
And there's one verse there which is really good. And Babylon has fallen. And some of the people are depicted as saying, don't worry, we're going to heal Babylon. We're going to bring it back. And then Jeremiah responds to them and says, no, she will never be healed. Forsake her, right? And that's the response given to them. So like when Babylon falls, there's going to be people who are going to be saying, we're going to build back better. We're going to heal her. We're going to build back better. We're going to bring it back. Because like you said, Bill, they're clinging. They're clinging to it. And the verse I was thinking of in Zechariah 14 is 14:16, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So yeah, those are those who remain among the nations who fought against Jerusalem. So that's a really shameful idea. It's a shameful idea.
Sorry, Navo.
No, you go ahead. I'm agreeing with what you're about to say, Joe. It's absolutely shameful, but yeah.
Yeah, it proves that there's going to be some white men that came up against the holy city. And then as soon as that army's destroyed, there's some remaining, and they're going to turn back to the king, and they're going to present a gift.
And that's the beautiful part of it, yeah. That's the beautiful part. But it's the upsetting part. It's just the idea that there's going to be people siding with the niggers that are rioting, and the Pajits and the Gooks, and everyone who's taking advantage of that situation and basically defiling our people. They're going to be in that army against us. And yeah, and they likely all have pink hair.
Yeah, and also there's going to be righteous people that will be destroyed, as Ezekiel pointed out. So it's not just the people that will side against their race, but many righteous white Christians will be destroyed. Because it's punishment for the group, not the individual.
Yeah, and that's true as well. And sometimes that might be mercy.
Yeah,
usually it is.
Because the things that might happen to you if you continue to live after Babylon falls might be better or worse than just, you know, dying instantly.
Well, for those who don't know, because they haven't listened yet, Noble was referring to my last podcast last Friday, and I gave a long talk about people that cling to conservatism and why I believe they do it. They do it out of selfishness or a will to save themselves, to preserve themselves, rather than a love for God. They want to cling to Babylon and hope that it lasts just a few more years, or at least as long as they live, and screw the next generation.
They worship the government.
Yes.
They love this life.
So that was my preface on last week's podcast. It was basically half sermon. Sermon and half rant, I think. I know too many people like that in social media. And they're the same people I was talking about last night in a more rude sort of way.
Well, now we're going to talk about something related to that, because we're going to talk about paying taxes to Caesar. Matthew 22:15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent out unto him. Here we go. Then going the Pharisees took counsel how they may entrap him in speech, and they send to him their students with those of the partisans of Herodias, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true, and in the way of God you teach in truth, and in you there is no thought for anyone, for you do not look at the stature of men. Therefore tell us, what do you suppose? Is it lawful to give the tax to Caesar or not? And Yahshua, knowing their wickedness, said, Why do you try me, hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they presented to him a denarian. And he says to them, Whose image and inscription is it? They say to him, Caesar's. Then he says to them, Therefore render to Caesar the things of Caesar, and to Yahweh the things of Yahweh. And hearing it, they marveled, and leaving him, they departed.
I didn't want to go first.
Oh, well, it shows that we are in bondage. We do have to pay taxes to Caesar, but we better make sure we give to Yahweh what's right, you know, while we're living in Babylon. And a lot of people are just worshiping the government, and they're not rendering to Yahweh what they should render to Yahweh.
That's absolutely true. But Paul described in Romans chapter 13, and it's kind of disguised in a shitty King James Version translation. It's horrible, because they missed a couple of important pronouns, but I really believe they did some of that on purpose to satisfy King James. Paul described in Romans chapter 13, the government is actually a punishment from God, and that if you do good, then the government won't punish you, but if you do evil, the government will punish you, because the government is appointed by God as part of our punishment, right? We wanted earthly kings. The governments of this world are put in place by God. And because our ancestors demanded worldly kings, we're stuck with these governments until the time that Yahweh God has appointed that we be released from this captivity. So if you spend your time not paying your taxes and fighting with the government, then you're actually rebelling against the institution of God, because he put this government over us in order to punish our people for their sins. So if we do well, then we won't be punished for our sins because we won't be sinning, and we should just pay our taxes. And if we pay our taxes, then we could spend the rest of our time giving to Yahweh what is his. If we don't pay our taxes, then we're going to spend the rest of our time fighting with the government and sitting in prison. We don't do our brethren any good sitting in prison. Now, that being said, you could pay your taxes by any means possible. So if that means getting the coin out of the mouth of a fish, then that's cool. You can do it that way. As long as you pay that stupid tax.
It's sort of like when the Chaldeans were sieging Jerusalem and Yahweh told Zedekiah and everybody else in the court through Jeremiah that they have to go and fall to the knees of the Chaldeans and they'll live, but if they try to fight back, they'll die, because it's all about being obedient to your captivity. If you're obedient to your captivity, you will live.
And if your people were obedient in the first place, they would never go into captivity, and they would never be conquered by anybody.
Yeah. But the seven times punishment already started by then.
Yes.
And Christ is under it. Christ is born under the seven times punishment. And even though he's the one who put that captivity over Israel, he is obedient to the own captivity, which he set because he came as one of his own creation.
Yes, he subjected himself to all
his people. Right, as Paul says, yeah, exactly. And that's it's profound.
The thing is that another point is that the Jews try and portray us as terrorists and things like this. And we're not the same as white nationalists because we don't have any political leanings at all. We're not political activists. We're not trying. And the definition of a terrorist is someone who commits violence for a political ends. We're not doing that. We're waiting for the call from Yahweh to come out of bondage. We're not doing anything stupid. So when they try and portray us as terrorists and so on, it's just slander, and they're going to pay for that.
We're really like John the Baptist in that respect, because he had the means to lead a rebellion, but he never did.
That's all true, and that's true of us today. But in the 80s and 90s, as late as Eli James in probably 2006, 2007, and I know he tried this, reports of it from Clifton and other people, he wasn't the only one. It's Bill Gale and his Committee of the States and a lot of other people in early Christian Identity were tax protesters. And I was in prison with Ralph Daigle. Ralph Daigle had worked with Jim Wickstrom in his ministry for like 40 years. He was a co-pastor at his Furniture Store Church in Michigan and for years. And Ralph was in prison and lost his business thinking that he could not pay his taxes as a tax protester. So tax protesters and men who aspired to set up shadow governments, Tana Freeman were all CI, and similar activities were always integrated into Christian identity in the 1970s, 80s, 90s, into this century. they have good meaning, they have good hearts, that they believe Christian identity, but they just that don't understand the rest of the scriptures. They don't understand the entire scripture. They think that they can cure, they can save themselves because they believe the right way, that they really think they could save themselves. And it's wrong. It's wrongheaded. And it doesn't work. Never works. And it's why so many Christian identity had early problems and gained the reputation it did. So we're always going to be associated with that by our enemies.
I think you're right, Bill. I think it is true that a lot of men believe that salvation is with them and what they believe and what they do. Yes. And that undermines God because it's within God's providence.
Yes. And that's Jim Wickstrom. Well, Posse Comitatus started with Bill Gale. And Jim Wickstrom sort of took it over for himself. He absconded it, really, and he absconded the name. It wasn't his. It was Bill Gale's. That Posse Comitatus or Committee of the States, as Gale had originally called it. I mean, they weren't really the same, but the Posse Comitatus organization was using government devices against itself. And that ultimately led to the sovereign citizen movement and things like that, where actually men thought that they could issue their own bank currency, issue their own financial instruments. And when I was in prison, I met several other guys in prison that were in prison for that, issuing liens against federal judges and trying to put them into force. A guy I knew named Rick Iverson was doing 17 years for that, and he was from Idaho. He didn't know the Montana Freeman, but he knew some of the same people as they did. And he wasn't CI. He was kind of a half-baked Judeo-tard Protestant, but he was in prison for issuing liens against federal judges and federal officials and trying to enforce them.
What's a lien?
Roger Yates from Michigan. He was in prison for trying to issue his own bank currency under UCC laws that he thought he could enforce on his own. And he ended up in federal prison and did 5 years with me. And he told me he knew what to do now, and this time he wasn't going to get caught. And before I got out of prison, he was back in a different prison with 10 years, and he died there. They don't give up that they're CI and they get these bullheaded ideas that they're special because they're identity Christians and that they're going to be protected and they know the laws better than anybody else. Yeah, they don't know God's law. They know the UCC code and the government laws. It's another form of idolatry. But all those reasons are why we have the bad image that we do. And the ADL takes advantage of this to slander us all the time. Even though we're not personally about that stuff, I rejected all that stuff while I was in prison, while I was studying the scripture. I had opportunities to get into the UCC code thing. I had opportunities to get into the sovereign citizens movement and to follow that. I was like, no thanks. Nah, I'll pass on that. Nah, that ain't me. I just knew better to avoid all that shit. It's all a dead end. Every bit of it's a dead end. And it's not what the Word of God wants for his people. It's not at all. Get away from all of it. I didn't want to kill the conversation with that.
Yeah, well, there was a guy at the time just before Christ who was like claiming to be the Messiah and doing a protest against the Romans?
Judas?
Judas the Galilean. I don't know that he claimed to be the Messiah, but Judas the Galilean was a tax protester. And as he was killed and his sons took up after him. And I really believe that they're the sect behind the Dead Sea Scrolls, that the Dead Sea Scrolls belong to them. I have several reasons for that and for believing that in the scrolls themselves, because their ideals were expressed perfectly in the War Scroll, if you read the War Scroll from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, Josephus described the sect of Judas the Galilean as the fourth sect of Judea, and that they were virulently anti-Roman, and so was the sect of the Dead Sea Scrolls. In the War Scroll, they're virulently anti-Roman, and they saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees as sellouts, and that also is reflected in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they stayed separatists apart from the Romans, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees were sellouts to the Romans, of course. They hated the Romans, and they stayed apart from them. And eventually, the Romans had them all destroyed because that they made their living robbing and marauding and on the fringes of society. So eventually, they were all destroyed.
And that was the will of God, because as Paul said, that the Romans would trample Satan under their foot shortly. And so they didn't understand the will of God. Or the plan of God, because God actually wanted Jerusalem trampled down by the Romans, and they hated the Romans. So that's funny.
Yes, but they were the posse comitatus tax protesters of their time, man. They really were.
God doesn't want us to take over, you know, this kingdom. He wants this kingdom done and trampled underfoot, I guess.
But vengeance is his. We can only hope to be instruments of his vengeance rather than objects of his wrath.
And we hope to do that through our obedience, which would include paying taxes.
Yes, it's a necessary evil.
In fact, the more grievous the taxes become, the more it is a signal for men to repent, if anything.
Yeah,
and definitely. I think it's Hosea, right, where it says that they're laboring and they're putting their money in a bag with holes. And it's just punishment. Maybe it's Haggai.
I think it's Amos.
Wow. Neither.
Oh, neither. It's Haggai. You're right. It's Haggai.
Oh, okay.
Yes, you're prophet. They all run together on me. Always did.
I don't know what the time is over there, but are we going to do another passage, Bill? Or
yeah, we have 20 minutes until when I usually want to knock off.
All right. In that day, Sadducees In that day, Sadducees came forth to him, saying, "There is not to be a resurrection," and questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if one should die not having children, his brother shall join in marriage to his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers, and the first being married had died, and not having offspring left his wife to his brother. Likewise also the second and the third unto the seventh. Then the wife died after them all. Therefore in the resurrection of which of the seven shall the wife be? For they all had her." And replying, Yahshua said to them, "Are you deceived, not knowing the writings nor the power of Yahweh? For in the resurrection they neither marry nor do they give in marriage, but are like messengers in heaven. Now concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by Yahweh, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And the crowds hearing were astonished by his teaching.
Yeah, you know, I don't know what writings he could have been referring to here, because they aren't in our modern New Testament, Old Testaments. I mean, they're not.
To be Enoch, if anything.
Yes, it would have to be Enoch, and Enoch had explained that the angels weren't meant to procreate, and when they did procreate, that it was a sin, that they sinned. They left their first estate. He didn't use that phrase, but they left the reason for which they were created and sought to emulate men. So that's Enoch, and it's in parts of Enoch that I can't vouch for the veracity of them, but I don't know them from any other writing. When I say any other writing, I mean any other early writing. That there's other later books like the books of Adam and Eve and things like that that are just straight fantasies. That they're not canonical. They're not even close to being apocryphal. They're just medieval fantasies. So I really don't know what scripture he's referring to. I don't know where it ever says in the Old Testament that angels aren't meant to procreate. I mean, angels don't procreate in the Old Testament, but that doesn't mean that they necessarily never did or were never intended to, right? So it's not explicit anywhere.
Angels can be men too.
Well, men can function under the role of a messenger, and so can beasts, right? Function as messengers.
And this marry, nor do they give in marry. Well, at the time of Noah, Christ also speaks of this. He speaks of them marrying and giving in marriage at the time of Noah. So it doesn't mean that marriage is wrong, because Noah was obviously married. It means that they were marrying and giving in marriage as in adultery, carelessly.
Well, right, but here it's neither marry nor do they do give, and that kind of infers to me that they don't procreate. Because the wife that's deceased, who is married to all seven men, doesn't need a husband, and that's the point he's trying to make.
Oh, she doesn't marry and give in marriage.
Right.
Because they don't die. That
seems to be the inference, Joe. I mean, I know we all want to believe that we have perfect wives in the kingdom of heaven, and we're going to procreate forever and have millions of kids each. And I understand that, but no, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying here is that there's no need for procreation in the kingdom of heaven. So therefore, the wife is really the wife of none of them.
Right. And if you read it any other way, Christ is not really answering the challenge by the Sadducees here.
Right.
Because, yeah, if we have wives in the kingdom, then the question still remains, who's going to have her?
And the point that a man should take his dead brother's wife as a wife is only and stated here to raise up offspring for his brother. And that's all it is in the law, to raise up offspring for his brother.
I don't necessarily agree.
And Judah was embarrassed by sleeping with Tamar, and he wouldn't have her again after she got pregnant.
I don't necessarily agree that there will be no children in heaven, because there are other verses that imply that there will be.
Okay. I can imagine what at least some... I don't think they necessarily mean that, however, but that's okay.
If there was no death in heaven and they were eternal like the messages in heaven, none of the husbands would have died, and she wouldn't be marrying and giving in marriage. And then he says, now concerning the resurrection of the dead, that which was spoken to you by Yahweh, saying, he is the God of the living, not the dead. And so, like I said, messengers can be men. I didn't want to go into this now, but I do think it's possible that there will be children in heaven, and that God is going to multiply his people after Christ returns, and that they will fulfill the initial commission of Adam and fill the world with fruit and take the whole world for Adamites, because God didn't create the world to not be inhabited. The initial intention was for Adam was that he would take over the whole world and tread down the wicked. And I think that under Christ, that is possible. But I'm not making a hard claim. I'm just saying that there are verses that say that to me. I can go and find them. But there's one in Ezekiel, which is speaking of the return of Christ. And after the return of Christ, he will multiply his people.
I understand all that, Joe. But these are the plain words of Christ that it's really difficult to misinterpret what he's saying here. On the other hand, though, that's not very MGTO of you.
Yeah, I'm not.
So you keep that up, you're going to lose your whole reputation.
Yeah, right. I just think it'd be a sad world without any children in heaven, sort of thing. So I don't know. We don't know what heaven's going to be. And we've got this one elusive verse here that is, for me, it's kind of hard to understand exactly what he means here. And I know of other verses that say, you know, such of these are of the kingdom of heaven, and he's referring to children. So I just want to remain conservative on this.
That's good. I mean, you quoted Isaiah 45, Yahweh made the earth to be inhabited, but then that's the context of Isaiah 45 is that Yahweh gives and justifies all the seed of Israel and gives them eternal life. So the earth is inhabited based on the virtue of all of Israel being saved and just being there, right? And then you quoted Isaiah 27, Israel will blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. But right before that, in Isaiah 26, there's a prophecy of the resurrection. So again, in Isaiah 27 is connected to the resurrection, and blossoming and filling the face of the world with fruit is a consequence of obedience. When you're obedient, you will naturally do that. And that's because you will spread and your nation will continue and endure, because your obedience will allow it to endure in that way. So I think it's all about the resurrection and obedience, right? The earth is inhabited because all of Adam's resurrected, and there's going to be a lot of people, and we will endure.
Yeah, well, the initial commission of Adam was to take the earth and inhabit it. Like, that's his initial commission, and he failed in that. And if I turn to Ezekiel 37, which I will.
I think it's 36.
I don't think Adam as a race failed in, but he definitely failed in his dominion. So his children were all born to him in captivity. And God must have foreseen that. He must have known that was going to happen ahead of time.
I don't think all the Adamites that ever lived would fill the face of the earth with fruit. There's not that, you know, all of history, they dominate a certain area, small area of the earth. But that's just an opinion. Here's Ezekiel 37:24. And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. So this is the return of Christ. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And David my servant shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. So that is the context I would interpret the verses from Isaiah that you mentioned, Noble. And then I would cross-reference this to where Christ says, such of these are the kingdom of heaven. So he's speaking about the children, And he says, such of these are the kingdom of heaven. And here we see it's speaking of his kingdom, and it's speaking of children's children forever. And I will multiply them and place them. So that, you know, that's one possibility for me. I understand your position, and this is another position that's possible to me.
I would just want to find a way that you can reconcile the words of Christ here, because we have to reconcile the words of Christ here, which I just can't see a second interpretation for them here.
Well, you do say that they're not answering the question of the Pharisees if he says, unless he says, no marriage, no children forevermore. Whereas I read it and I see him saying messengers can be men. He's saying they're not marrying and giving in marriage anymore. He's not saying no children forever, no marriage forever. He's saying it's like the time of Noah. Noah was married, and there was marrying and giving in marriage, was sort of condemned.
He's saying so messengers here. He's not just saying messengers here. He's saying messengers in heaven, which refers to the otherworldly angels. Not to men.
Like the messengers in heaven. So in what way? I just think this verse is obscure. Yeah, well, maybe the celestial angels don't.
Because it is obscure, but we have to read here that in the resurrection, neither do they messengers in heaven. So that infers that the messengers in heaven are not marrying and giving in marriage.
Yeah,
I think it's hard to deny the plain meaning of that.
Yeah, but there is a marriage in heaven, though, isn't there? Because the marriage supper of the Lamb, the kingdom age begins with the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then, like I mentioned, what do I have to pick between Ezekiel 37 or your interpretation of Matthew 22:30? See, I want to take a step back from that, because I don't want to throw away Ezekiel 37. And how would you interpret multiply them in the time of the kingdom? How would you interpret that there is going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb? So, and this is with the messengers, this would be in heaven. So there's the foundation of the kingdom age is a marriage.
It's a covenant, right? It's a marriage covenant.
Where it says, and they shall dwell in the land that I've given to Jacob,
it's
my servant.
It's not metaphorical, no.
And they shall dwell in the land that I've given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell, meaning your fathers, and they shall dwell therein, even they, your fathers, and their children, and their children's children. It doesn't speak about our children. It speaks about the children of the patriarchs.
Multiply them.
I will multiply them.
A good example would be Isaiah 63, where Israel is depicted as saying, we are all your children, even though Abraham is ignorant of us. Because after the fathers, the people multiplied. And Abraham's ignorant of that multiplication, because they didn't exist at his time, but the people grew in the future. When it says in Isaiah, great will be the peace of your children.
That's right? Not what it says, though. It says, this is out the time. This is when, and David, my servant, shall be king over them. This isn't what, in the context that you're saying, Noble. This is out the time when he's made their covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, okay? I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them. So it's out the time of the return of Christ when the sanctuary is set in the midst of them. It's not.
He says, I will multiply them.
He's going to multiply them.
I don't know. I can't interpret that the way that's going to directly conflict with his words here. Don't interpret that. I mean, you can, but I'm not.
It's your interpretation, though, that I'm not necessarily subscribing to.
You just have to pick the interpretation where both verses work.
And
you need to find the one where both work.
Yeah, exactly. And I think that there's actually more evidence for there being children in the kingdom. Such as these are the kingdom of heaven. Are you saying that there's going to be people in the kingdom who are children forever?
Yes, people who are innocent, right? People are innocent in the kingdom of heaven.
Okay. Well,
that's the context of the whole passage, Joe. It's about humility.
Yeah, but so we're
he who humbles himself as one of these little children.
We're going to be transformed into neuter beings that no longer have children. And I think that Christ was resurrected as a male. And all the pronouns suggest that to me. I don't
know. No, that doesn't mean there's no gender. Okay,
yeah,
so
he was resurrected as a neuter.
Okay, Joe. So it says here in Matthew, right? Like the messengers in heaven. But the messengers but let me continue. So the messengers who left that first estate, right, who left heaven and came down to earth, they were able to procreate. So that means that the messengers who are in heaven, they also have the ability to procreate. They're just choosing not to use it. Because those who were cast out, they chose to use that ability, right? They have the means to procreate. They have the pieces required. The ones in heaven are obedient and choose not to use it. So it doesn't mean they're genderless.
Okay, really, so they're not genderless.
The procreation, we're the rebellion. That was the rebellion.
Adam was told to multiply and fill the face of the world with fruit. And then we see in Ezekiel that commission is fulfilled. Because when the coming of Christ comes, they fulfill that commission and they multiplied. They're multiplied by God.
Thank you. They're multiplied by God. Okay.
Yeah, well, you're saying no marriage, no children. I don't think you can take this one verse in Matthew and set it against everything else when it's so obscure in the way that it is.
But we just looked at everything else and we can't interpret those clauses. They contradict this verse in Matthew, which is a very clear and an explicit example. It's not open to interpretation.
So Matthew is very explicit, but Ezekiel is not explicit on what's being multiplied.
It says multiply. The people are going to be multiplied.
But how will they be multiplied, Joe? Is it their goods? Right? Is it their goods? Is it their farms?
Their children's children. That's because
the covenant extends to the whole seed, right? The covenant is for the whole seed.
You're saying one verse is very explicit, right? And then you're saying Ezekiel's not explicit. It's obscure. But here it's saying,
I didn't say it's obscure.
It's saying, like the angels in heaven. I could say the same thing to you, Noble. I could say, in what way are they like the angels in heaven? And I would say they're immortal. So they don't need to marry and giving marriage because no one's going to die and release the woman from marriage. It's going to be an eternal marriage. And then I could add that the kingdom age begins with an eternal marriage. And it does. The foundation of the kingdom age is a marriage. And you're telling me there's no marriage. And it's like, well, it's founded on a marriage, isn't it? And then, oh, it's metaphorical. That's what Eli James says. That's the argument Eli James. It's not a real marriage.
I never said it's not a real marriage.
Because Christ isn't going to have with every one of us. It's an allegory, but it's a marriage between Yahweh in the person of Christ and his people.
And so I could say, angels of God in heaven, in what way are they like the angels? So I could do the same thing to you, Noble, and say, oh, what way are they multiplied? And it's obvious that they're multiplied. He's multiplied his people to fulfill the commission that was given to Adam when Adam was told to multiply. And then you've got Jacob will blossom and bud and fill the face of the earth with fruit. Oh, that's just all the people being resurrected. That doesn't make sense to me. That's not anything to celebrate. It's like we're all neuter now. We're all dead, but oh, people have been resurrected. Oh, cool. You know, it's not, there's no children anymore. How, oh, you know, here's another good question is, we know that in the kingdom age, people are still going to eat because Christ said, I will not eat this with you again until we're in the kingdom of the heavens, right? So it's apparent that other aspects of nature will keep multiplying and procreating. Cows will keep multiplying and procreating because people have to eat them, right? Because we're still going to be eating. The only element of his creation you claim that's not going to procreate is people. And then I look at the verses in Ezekiel and it's talking about children's children. Such of these are the kingdom of heaven, these children. You're saying that there's not going to be any children, only cows and only grapes and only other aspects of nature are going to procreate, just not people. People are going to be childless, which sounds like today, it sounds like a curse of disobedience to me. A blessing from God is that he multiplies the people and makes them fruitful and makes them have children. That's a blessing. A curse from God is what we have today. The hell we live in today, there are no children. But, you know, in your kingdom, cows are multiplying, grapes are multiplying, everything else is multiplying except people. It doesn't make sense to me. And you're taking this one obscure verse and you're saying that unless I agree with you, I'm a retard who doesn't understand it. And I don't agree with that.
Dude, I never said that.
The language is very obscure to me. And he's saying as the angels in heaven. That could mean in what aspect are they like the angels
in heaven?
Not calling
you retarded, Joe. We're just saying that we're interpreting these passages that you cited in a different way.
I don't agree that it doesn't answer the question. I think that his answer is obscure for a reason. And like I said, every other aspect of creation is going to multiply in the kingdom. We're going to have grapes. We're going to have wine. We're going to be eating cows and they're all going to multiply. But people aren't going to multiply. And marriage is evil and wrong, even though the kingdom age is founded on a marriage. Like it doesn't make, that's why I have two, I'm not decided on this. I'm not going to ever claim that there's no children in the kingdom of God.
Okay, but I think differently, but that's all right.
There is one thing that Bill mentioned in his commentary on this, which was it can be argued that Adam and Eve were virgins before the fall. So in the pre-fallen state, they did not have sex. She had sex first with the serpent. So I don't see how it's only after the fall we fell that we were told to have children and multiply. Before that, it was not the commission.
I think they were given that commission before the fall, David.
No, it was...
They were given a commission in Genesis chapter 1. I can't dispute that, but...
But that doesn't sound like the same to me, but I could be incorrect on that. I just wanted to point that out.
They seem not to have been fulfilling the commission before the seduction of Eve. For whatever reason, we don't know.
Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish and fill the earth and subdue it. So here's the initial commission. And just before that, you see that God has all the other elements of creation also already multiplying.
Oh, yeah.
And they need, and other aspects of creation had to multiply because in the kingdom we're still going to be eating and drinking and so on. So they're all multiplying at that point too. It's just people that are supposedly not multiplying.
The animals have to multiply because they're not immortal, Joe.
Yeah, you know what? You're right that it's in one. I'm sorry. That was a bad example.
The animals aren't immortal. They have to multiply.
Yeah, but I'm still making the point that the only element, like you are saying, that the only element of creation that's not still multiplying is people. But then I turn to Ezekiel and it's like, I will multiply them when I'm with them in that day.
Well, that's still a passage that can be interpreted in a different manner.
That's and what I was trying to say earlier.
That's the same way I feel about Matthew. That's the same way I feel about this.
this I really can't see a second way to interpret Matthew here, because then how do you answer who gets the wife? Which brother gets her?
Because no one's dying, so there's no marrying and giving in marriage. The first husband
it's in the resurrection. In the resurrection, who has her?
Do you not understand that Yahweh is the God of the living and not the dead? That's the whole point of this part here. They're like the angels in heaven. They don't, they're in the resurrection. They're not going to die again. So this question posed by the Pharisees isn't even a question in the kingdom, because none of them would have died. This law, the Levitical law of if your brother dies,
that would never happen in the kingdom,
because no one dies. None of them died.
So, they all entered into life when they passed from this world. And whose wife is she on the other side?
That's the way he answers it, is he answers it in an obscure way, just like before he answered a question with a question. So they don't understand that in the kingdom, in the resurrection, that scenario that they're asking about would never happen.
No, the scenario's already happened, though. It's already happened.
They're saying, in the resurrection, whose wife is she, right? Well, that whole scenario doesn't happen in the kingdom.
That's not the context of what's being said here.
That part of the Levitical law is not in the resurrection. Why? Because the brother wouldn't have even died. He doesn't have to take his brother's wife and raise that whole paradigm doesn't exist in the kingdom. That part of the Levitical law does not exist in the kingdom.
So we just start over and marry whoever.
I didn't say that. I don't have to answer hypotheticals. I'm not going to. I never respond to hypotheticals. But I mean, I provided substantial proof there, where I provided a number of citations, and I think you have one verse. I had multiple. I had Ezekiel 37.
What you're doing, Joe, is we have Matthew here, which can only be interpreted in one way.
That's the way you feel about it. Though. That's your opinion.
No, it's not how I feel about it. It's really not.
No, it's not. It's your opinion. Because that one verse is quite obscure, and you're using it against Ezekiel, you're using it against Genesis 1 now, you're using it against such of these are the kingdom of heaven. You're saying, no children in the kingdom of heaven. But then Jesus says, such of these are the kingdom of heaven.
Why? Because they're humble.
You can't take that out of context, Joe. Everything's metaphorical when it suits you. Oh, they're children.
No, I just want to read things in context, Joe.
No, that's a literal interpretation, and I would rather go with literal first than metaphorical, because that's the right. That I mean, seed doesn't mean seed.
But that's what we're trying to do here.
Seed.
I suggest we just hold this for next week. We'll just stop here and we'll hold this thought for next week.
Okay, I think children is children. Maybe you can cut all that.